open discussion time. Are you volunteering for the mic or you have one?
I was going to ask you during break, but I forgot.
Okay. Don't forget it's contribution as well as questions.
Okay, this is a question, though.
Okay.
What happened to Ammon?
What happened to Ammon?
Yeah, because Moab and Ammon are often mentioned together, and their taunt of Judah and Israel and so forth. But we don't see Ammon mentioned, I don't think, in these oracles or these burdens. So I just wondered if Moab is representative or if there's something else why they're missing.
Can anybody give a cross reference for us? Brother Ed has his hand up.
I believe Ammon's mentioned at Isaiah chapter 14. I'm just going to find it now.
Okay.
And you're right, though. Ammon is not mentioned an awful lot in the scriptures as far as Isaiah goes. But let me just give you the reference. Let's see.
Thank you.
Chapter 11 and verse 14. So chapter 11, verse 14 is mentioned. And it says, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them.
Mm-hmm.
So they're sort of mentioned together there, that whole group again. So that's
okay.
I think it's the only place in Isaiah I can remember that they're actually mentioned.
Thank you. So I think that was on the mic, so I don't have to repeat the reference, but
Isaiah 11, verse 14.
Right. Thank you.
On the map, Moab and Ammon are neighbors. Did they somehow assimilate societies over time?
Microphone.
That's beyond my knowledge, so if anybody can answer that, please do.
Well, they often joined together, like the time of Jehoshaphat.
Mm-hmm.
That was not unusual.
Can you repeat the question, David?
The question was, on the map, Moab and Ammon are neighboring territories on the east side of the Jordan down by the Dead Sea. So I was asking if perhaps their societies merged over time, and so they're incorporated in the same general group.
And Brother Crutchfield pointed out that they often work together like they did, as we saw in 2 Chronicles 20. And again, as late as Zephaniah, which is contemporary with King Josiah. So you're talking about right before the last 20 years, Josiah died about roughly 20 years before the Babylonian conquest in 586. So right down to the end of independent Judah, they were still being mentioned separately in Zechariah chapter 2.
That's modern-day Jordan, right?
That's right. That whole territory would be Jordan today. Brother George Ferrier?
I just had a comment. It's interesting, in Isaiah 15, verse 2, there's a place called Medeba. And I don't know if this is true, but I was in Jordan 5 years ago, and there was a place called Medeba, spelled with an A. And there was a map, a Byzantine map.
Yeah, it's the same place.
It's the same place.
It is.
Good.
Mm-hmm.
And the interesting thing about that map is that map helped them get a more accurate, at least a hypothesis of where Sodom and Gomorrah was located.
Mm-hmm.
Because on this map it showed the city of Zor.
That's right.
Byzantine map.
Yeah, that's one of the more significant archaeological finds of the last 100 years.
Quick question. We're talking about the oracles to Moab and then to Damascus and then to Egypt,
mm-hmm.
and all these different places. Was this oracle designed for God telling Isaiah, here's what I'm going to do, go tell them? Or, I mean, like, how would the Moabites or Damascus or Egypt know what the Lord said in that oracle concerning them? Do you know what I mean?
Yes. Actually, Alec Matir, who's written one of the better commentaries on Isaiah, although I wouldn't endorse everything because he's coming at things from a solidly reformed perspective. So you're not looking at dispensational premillennial view of Scripture. But nonetheless, David Gooding is personal friends with him and recommends his commentary. And he points out in some of these oracles, and it'll become even more evident later, that you get the perspective of the different nations. And whether it's Isaiah putting himself, and the Lord through Isaiah putting himself in their shoes and saying what they'd say, or he said it's not unusual, you can go back in 2 Kings and find instances of Gentiles coming to ask the prophets questions. Or you can even think famously in 2 Kings 5, Naaman the Syrian coming down to get help from Elisha, you know, due to the recommendation of his slave girl. So it's not out of the realm of possibility. It's very likely that different envoys and diplomats who were coming, because this is a time of great intrigue. You can think of the 1930s in our era, in our time, where lots of nations, or even better, the turn of the 20th century time, when all these nations were making treaties and agreements and alliances, and it just needed something to touch off what became a global war, the First World War, which was, you know, touched off by the assassination of the Archduke Franz Ferdinand. But it was because all these treaties were made between Serbia and Italy and Austria, Hungary, and so forth and so on. So when one nation came in, then this nation had to come in. And there was lots of diplomatic back channeling to that. It's not biblical, but a good history on that, a book called Sleepwalking to War, or The Sleepwalkers, I think it's called. I can look up the information for you. It's a recent book. But in any case, that's what was happening in the ancient Near East, where Moab and these different nations, the Philistines and Babylon, are all trying to get themselves together to fortify themselves against the rising superpower of Assyria. And even looking at the other superpower, which was kind of waning, although they didn't know that yet, Egypt. So these guys are all sort of coming together, making agreements, and there's a lot of interplay back and forth. So whether he actually talked to the diplomats, or whether this would be passed to them in written form, I wouldn't be surprised at all if it has in view them. But we have to remember that the main audience of the book are the people of Judah. And the main audience is to tell them about what to expect and not to do what these other nations are doing, but instead to put your trust in the Lord. And that's going to be brought out in the historical narrative section when we get the story of Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem. And there we're going to find Hezekiah goes to the Lord. So that's what the book is pointing to. Larry has his hand up.
This contribution has to do with prior session. I just want to answer a question that was asked by some of the younger men, a very good question about the justification for the view in Matthew chapter 1 that it was the angel continuing to speak and quoting the prophet Isaiah. And it has to do with actually the tense of the word, the words that are used. For instance, one of the translations reads that verse 22 this way: "Now all this is come to pass, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And another translation reads, "All this hath come to pass," so that it's a present tense sort of a communication that's going on. That's kind of where the argument turns. And then the practical side of where the argument turns is that, as we already had noted, that Joseph wakes up from his sleep in verse 24. And it seems to me that had the angel stopped speaking in his dream at what had happened to the wife without the rest of the quote from the scripture and all, this is speculation, I admit that, that Joseph might have woke up and thought, "Man, I had a weird dream. You know, I dreamed that the angel said this or whatever." But the effect was not that. The effect was then he went and did as the messenger said. And it was the angel supporting what had happened by quoting, "This has come to pass because the prophet said," and so on. So anyway, that's, yes, Ed.
I just wanted to mention that in relation to the what Keith had mentioned there, Alec Motera's commentaries, I have both of his here if you'd like to take a look at them just to see what they're about. But the same caveat as Keith had already mentioned. And there's another book as well that's actually quite good in, on this area of Moab and Ammon and so on, by Seth Erlandson, The Burden of Babylon, which is another very interesting book translated from the German. Very technical, some German phrases in here and so on, but it's translated supposedly into English, but it's still some German. And you might find it interesting as well for those who want to write down the information they can buy and take a look at them.
Good.
I want to add a couple of comments to what Keith has said. He went to the book of Jonah, and he opened up with the idea and the prophecy using the word burden. And prophecy does do that. And what God, our God is a just and righteous God. He's not out to just crush people and destroy people. He wants to see them turn from the evil, wicked ways that they live in. And that's what he brought out in the book of Jonah, that our God sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, to preach to them. And we look at Jonah, and we see a rebellious man, and that God turned him around, and he did preach. And the amazing thing that we find is that Nineveh did turn from their sins. They repented from the king down, all the way from the king to the lowest person. Now, that's not the end of the story. I was reading recently that Disney's going to make another Indiana Jones movie. I think it's number 5. The sequel and the sequel and the sequel and the sequel. And they go on and on and on with these things. Where did Hollywood get that idea? God invented it. Because you take the book of Jonah and the sequel to the book of Jonah is the book of the prophet Nahum. It's the other part of the story. Let me read a couple of verses out of, we all know the story of Jonah. Let me read a couple of verses out of Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of Nineveh. We're back to the city of Nineveh. Jonah went and preached to Nineveh. They turned from their sin, from the king down. 100 years later, Nahum is addressing Nineveh. And it's a little bit different story. They've gone back to their ways. They've gone back to their sin. Our God is going to provide light if you're interested. But the book of Nineveh provides an interesting backdrop to what eventually happened. Let me read a couple more verses. Verse 8, but with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Verse 9, what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together like thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out against thee that imagine evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through them. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. Our God sets some stumbling blocks in front of the wicked to afflict them. But Nineveh has reached the point to where God says, you've gone over the line. There's no point anymore. I'm not going to afflict you anymore. I have afflicted you. No more. That is verse 12. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now I will break his yoke from off thee. I will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given the commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sown out of the house of thy gods. I will cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. The city of Nineveh was considered to be a mythical city for thousands of years. It wasn't even rediscovered till the late 1800s. And all of archaeology has revealed that this is exactly what happened. Conquerors came in. It's buried under sand and rubble. our God sent Jonah. And we're looking at a God of balance and justice and righteousness. He sent Jonah to preach to these people. They turned from the king down. 100 years later, they've gone back to their sin. God says, no more. They're beyond repentance. And so we're looking at our God, and we're looking at the nation Israel, and we're looking at the message that Isaiah brought to them, and we're seeing a lot of people in Israel that they're beyond the edge. They've gone over the edge. So our God is a just God, a God of justice and righteousness, but He is a God of truth, and He will not acquit the wicked.
Amen. While we're in Nahum, I'll just point out on another thing that I mentioned. If you look at chapter 2, verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces, enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh, and so forth. And Nahum's bringing this forth, mocking Nineveh's boasting and Assyria's boasting. And Brother Larry mentioned earlier in the study how the British Museum has a lot of Assyrian artifacts, including some of the reliefs from the palace at Nineveh. In other words, the carvings on a wall that show you some of their sieges. And one of their very prominent national symbols, or the symbol, is a lion. So when the Lord said in the burden against Moab, in chapter 15, I believe it was, that those who escape would be consumed by lions, there could be a double entendre there, that on the one hand, you had 2 Kings talking about when Assyria came in and took away the northern tribes, that lions started attacking people, physical lions, real lions, you know, big manes, fluffy tails. But when you think about Assyria, it's kind of ironic, too, that here's this nation that calls itself a lion. They were going to come down and devour Moab as well. But here in Nahum, God's throwing it back in their face and saying, oh, you guys are the lion, huh? Well, you know, no more. I'm putting you down, as Brother Bob so well told us there. Thank you. Other comments or questions? Doesn't have to be on my session. You can go back to earlier if there's something unresolved.
We don't want to be late for dinner tonight.
Right.
Not that we'd ever do any time, but the Lord has graciously provided to a certain brother some nice porterhouse steaks for tonight.
Oh, okay.
Well, what time is it?
Second?
What time is it? 5:30.
6 o'clock for you guys.
Okay.
Keep it in Isaiah, please.
I'm trying to. I got to find it first.
Ed Avila with the mic.
I wrote such good notes, I can't even remember where I put them. Okay. I found it. We were talking yesterday a little bit about the impact that Isaiah's ministry, or Isaiah, had when he saw the throne and who sat on the throne. I was curious as to whether or not that occurred elsewhere, and it did. At least two other references that I found. One of them was in Ezekiel 1, and the impact that the vision of the throne had on him. Had a very similar effect, you know, as in Isaiah. And then Daniel 7 records also the Ancient of Days sat on, and his throne was like a fiery flame, which I guess is simple to say that it also had an impact on Daniel as well, and the ministry that he had to deliver and the things that he had to say. And then I think the last one was Micaiah in 1 Kings 22. There were certain things that he said in chapter 22 and Ahab's death, and I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Mm-hmm. So the impact that their ministry had, or the work that they had, was obviously a monumental maybe that's what I want to say. Maybe it's what motivated, or had at least a part in it. seeing that vision of the throne. And I was just encouraged yesterday, as we were saying, that's what keeps us going, and what, you know, the, gives us the motivation to continue to make the sacrifices that we do and the commitments that we make, because I think we've all been around long enough to know that sometimes what we do, even amongst God's people, unfortunately, doesn't always get the recognition, or you don't always get the payout that you think, you know, by investing in your spiritual life right away or in others. But that shouldn't deter us. Because one of the things that these men, unfortunately, a lot of them, especially Isaiah, is a perfect example. What he was going to, his endeavors, God already told him kind of the result, you know. Mm-hmm. And so it wasn't that wasn't going to be his motivation. It was who sat on that throne and the power and the majesty that he possessed. And mm-hmm. I think it was very practical, but I got a little bit more out of it last night.
Amen. Thank you.
Yeah. Back to, you know, how much of this all hinges on Isaiah 6. And about Moab and the Lord weeping for Moab, even in judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the effect of Isaiah when he saw the Lord. And then he identified himself as guilty along with the sins of the nation.
Mm-hmm.
And then the seventh woe is me. And then, as he was purged, what burned in his heart was to go and take the message of salvation to those who were condemned just like he had been.
Amen.
That's what you were talking about.
Yeah, that's right.
And then the wonder again of immediately then being told, go, but they won't hear you.
Hmm.
And then being sustained by the fact that it was still that glorious God who sat on the throne.
Hmm.
Just one little practical thing out of what Henry's saying and what we're seeing there in Eddie as well on those visions in Daniel particularly. I can't speak so much for Ezekiel, but in Daniel and in Isaiah, Daniel identified with the people's sin as well. We mm-hmm. have sinned. It seems like there's a certain quality there with those men that God used. It might be a wise thing to remember that as folks who are particular leaders, shepherds among God's people.
Mm.
It's not yep. so much pointing out, you have sinned,
yeah.
and you've done this, and I'm above you, and I don't, you know.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting, too, that Saul, who's the poster child for a bad king, did the exact opposite. He was always turning around blaming the people. The people forced me and I sacrificed, you know. The people were dispersing, so I had to offer. But the godly man identifies even in the failure.
And then along with the thought, where Moses' failure occurred.
Mm-hmm. Must we bring water from the rock for ye rebels? Yeah, amen. Just a few moments before we invoke the porterhouse rule.
Since nobody else has the mic, along with that failure of Moses, it was Aaron too. And Aaron was the high priest. And he participated in it. Must we? He was part of it.
Mm-hmm.
And the point is that where Moses couldn't enter the land, Aaron the high priest was killed.
Mm-hmm.
And his priesthood had to be given to another. Symbolically, that kind of ministry of accusing and pointing out the faults in God's people isn't what gets them into the land.
Yeah.
See? And so an Aaron, and not even a Moses, could bring him into the land. If the people of God were going to go into the land, it would take a Savior, Joshua, and a different priest.
Yeah.
Thank God for our priest,
Amen.
Our Lord Jesus Christ.
And interestingly, our priest and our king identifies with our sin. Not in the sense that he has sinned, he hasn't, but he took our sin on himself. So, I mean, that's the height of it, that the Lord as substitute came in and dealt with our sin. Okay. All right, good. All right, let's have some brother pray for the food then.